So you're at Matthew chapter 2, I think, I hope. And I have many Christmas memories growing up. Christy's home with our youngest, Cash, who is sick right now, so she's not here. But one of my memories is our first Christmas together, not the one where Jesus fell on her head. That was the first one married. This is the first one that we were dating, or whatever you want to call that. First Christmas together, we had been together maybe not quite a year. And I thought it would be great to buy her jumper cables. Now, Scott, looking back, that is ridiculous. But she needed them, and I thought, what a great gift. She'll be safe. So she opens them up, and the next thing she opens up was a flashlight, and thought it didn't go well. And then what I didn't plan out was at the end, I had a ring, but it was just a ring. It was a ruby ring I had bought. It wasn't even a real ruby, and she didn't like rubies. It was just all very bad. But she didn't tell me that till later. She was very nice. But so here's my girlfriend. We've been together about a year. So what is she thinking? She opens it, and it just was bad. It was not good. She was thinking something else, and like, would he really do it here in front of my parents? No, he's not. But I was very excited, and that was a very joyful Christmas up to then. I thought, oh, these great presents I was going to get her. And I was out looking for just the right ring, and it was like I never thought to listen to her and look at what she was wearing and like, what is she like? It's like, well, this looks great. And the woman said it was awesome and that she would love it. She has it, but she doesn't wear it, Matt. And, you know, I'm okay now. Because it was really all about me anyway. But the joy about, yeah, I gave her everything I would like to get. You know, like, well, jumper cables. But, yeah, it's the joy of giving and going out. And some of you just, it's going out and finding the perfect gift. And then wrapping it in, and it's the anticipation of waiting for them to open it. And, you know, you kind of lose sight that you'll receive, it doesn't matter anymore. It's the look and the joy that you bring. And that tradition goes back centuries, and we see it and we find it even here in the story of the very first Christmas in Matthew chapter 2. And well, let's pray and just kind of focus in and spend a few minutes on these 11 verses. Father, I thank you, Lord, for gifts. And Lord, that you have given us so much. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. And Lord, I pray in this season, Lord, that you would impress upon us that, Lord, all gifts that we give are really stemming from the ultimate gift that you have given. So Lord, in all of our giving, let us be mindful of your giving, first and foremost. And thank you for these moments together, opening up your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is very familiar for many of us, so I'm not going to read all 11 verses. We'll read them as we go on. Is that okay to do that? We'll save a few minutes, and I'll read them as we go. But we look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now that verse 1, there's an incredible amount of folklore, of legend that spring from this very one verse. And most of it is just speculative. We don't know. It's sheer legend, really. But what Matthew does, though, is he says now, or behold. Some of your translations says, behold. And it's Matthew saying, now stop, look. There's something happening here of great importance. Then he talks about these magi, these wise men from the east. And there's just a lot that we do not know about these guys. There's really not a lot that we do know. But I want to cover what we don't know. We have about three or four things that we don't know about these wise men. And one of them is their names. We don't know their names. He doesn't give us any indication of what these guys' names are. Whether it was Balthazar or Gaspar or whatever, that's strictly legend or tradition. We really have no idea what their names were. And we also don't know how many there were. We kind of make it up that there's three because we sing the song, We Three Kings. So we think there's three of them. Or that there were three gifts, so there's three givers. But there could have been 12. We just don't know. We just don't know how many there were. We also don't know where they came from. Well, it says from the east, and they believe that's a reference to either Persia or Babylon, that's where they're coming. But we really don't know. He doesn't tell us that. And we also don't know what they were. Now, the word magi is helpful as a helpful reference, but we still don't know what they were. But the magi term is significant. So there's a few more popular beliefs of what they were. They may have been magi from Persia or what is modern-day Iran. So Jesus being visited by Iranians at this time, Persian magi, this doesn't seem right in today's context, but he was, if that's the case, if they were from Persia. Persian magi were a special class of religious people. They were noted for their learning and skilled in matters of religion, matters of science. They weren't astronomers per se, but they were interested in stars because of how it related to science. They didn't get horoscopes out. They weren't doing all of that kind of thing that people would invent as time went on. But they may have been interested in stars, but it related to their science and religious studies. And it's believed that the Persians could have been influenced by Jews that had migrated into that land. So the idea of a Messiah, the knowledge of a Messiah, wasn't just contained in Israel. Okay, so them coming in, they believe they could have been influenced over time, and they knew of the prophecies and of the scriptures. Now, they could have been from Babylon. They could have been Babylonian magi, which were more astronomers. They would be more identified as astronomers. Thus, the allure, the focus of the star in the story, as we'll get to. And they believe that as Jupiter would rise in a special way and have extraordinary brilliance at certain times, that would signify the birth of a great king. Now, in our modern culture, and some of you may have read the reports, we have all kinds of graphs and computers now to go back and calculate the movement of stars and planets through time. They can go back and pinpoint a time about this time where there was a unique and special conjuncture of two planets where they would appear very close together, Saturn and Jupiter, which would give off a brilliant display, which would signal the birth of a really big king. And so these are Babylonian magi, more of the astronomer type. But we have to pause and say, was this star some kind of natural thing that happened just in the movement of planets, or is it something that God did uniquely to guide them, or did God use it? We won't take the time to do that, but it's interesting to go back and look at all of that. The word magi, so either Persia, Babylon, we don't know. But there are some similarities between them. The word magi, if we look at the languages that he's using here, the word magi, as it's used in the Greek and in the New Testament, it's also used in a sinister way for magicians. It's used in a kind of a sinister way. Acts chapter 8, you can just make a note of that. Acts chapter 8, you can go back and read. Peter has a confrontation with Simon Magus, or Simon the magician, and says, listen, may you and your money perish. You know, which is a really nice way of saying something else. Because Simon saw the miracles and saw what they were doing, and he wanted to purchase. He thought, this is great. If I could just do that, how much? How much for the miracles? And he says, well, you and your money can go somewhere. And that's Simon Magus. So that the root of that is dealt with this idea of sorcery and of magicians, and it has connotations of drug use and all that through the extra-biblical references of, it's just a very negative term in that way. But we also see that the same root is where we get our prefix mega. Mega, mega sale, where we have something that's large and then we have something that's mega, which could really signify extraordinary greatness or men of greatness. That's who the Magi were, or the Magi. Extraordinary greatness. So it could have been that they weren't astronomers and they weren't priests. They were just men of greatness. Thus, the title some would give them, king. We do know they were led from the west, and they were led in from Gentile surroundings. They were led from the Gentile surroundings to come in and be a part of the whole unfolding of things. They could have been kings, but they aren't specifically identified as kings. So hopefully that doesn't wreck your nativity too bad, or your ideas and traditions of it. So we don't know what their names were. We don't know how many there were. We don't know exactly where they came from, and we don't really know where they came from. But here's some things we do know. So let's look at verse 2. Working our way to the gifts. What do we know? So they came from the east. They came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." We want to look, we notice in verse 2 that they don't come saying, "Is there a king that's just been born?" They come with a certainty. So they don't come and say, "Well, has there been a king that was just born or something? Like we saw something bright. What's, could it be? I don't know. It was a hunch." These guys have traveled a considerable distance at an incredible cost and with great certainty that they were going to find what they were looking for. They don't know where he is, but they do know that he is. They're certain about it. They didn't come to Bethlehem with the shepherds, okay? They didn't roam in that night with the shepherds. So again, you might have to rearrange your nativity scene. They didn't come that night with the shepherds. We don't really know when they came for sure. If we're really honest, we can speculate and say, here's a line I would take. Jesus, when he's presented for purification, I believe it's Luke chapter 2, the latter part of Luke chapter 2, when they take Jesus to be dedicated, they take him for the purification according to the law to the temple after 40 days. And do you remember that according to the law of God, they had to present an offering at that time? And do you remember what they offered? Two turtle doves and a partridge in a pear tree. Two turtle doves or pigeons. They gave pigeons, which according was an allowance made by the law for those that were destitute in their poverty. Otherwise, it would have been outside the bounds of law, which would have been unthinkable for Mary and Joseph at the time. So at 40 days, they take Jesus to be dedicated and they offer. And what the law allows for those that are destitute, that couldn't afford the normal thing. So I've got to believe that Mary and Joseph are not sitting on a treasure trove of gold. Unless they gave it all away between it, but we don't know. But I'm going to probably go with that. So we're thinking that the wise men probably came in at least 40 days after. A month. Hey guys, you're a month late. Like, what? Come on. But they did find him, but we're thinking at least 40 days had gone and had passed. And if you look, they came to Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem. They didn't show up in Bethlehem at that initially. They came to Bethlehem. They came to Jerusalem. They came to the capital because that's where the king would be. The king would be in the capital, right? So they come to Jerusalem. And it says they go in and out of the temple regions, the temple area, and they begin inquiring, "Where's the king?" What? And this is verse 2. Where's the king? You say, "Well, what king? King Herod? Well, he lives at..." No, not King Herod. The king of the Jews. And at that, you can imagine the look in people's faces, because If Herod was known as anything, it wasn't king of the Jews. Herod was not very well liked for a lot of reasons, one of which is that he was not Jewish. And it was the Jews had a very healthy dislike for Herod. And when he said, "We're looking for king of the Jews," that immediately ruled out the sitting king as the ones that they're looking for. He was very cruel, very bloodthirsty. He murdered a lot of his family. He bathed a lot of Jerusalem in the blood of its own people. So Herod was not a nice guy at all. So they're going in and out of the court region, or they're just asking and getting in groups and milling about, and where's this king? They don't know where he is, but they know that he is. And it wasn't long until the whispers kind of made their way from the court reporters into Herod. Said there's some strangers around town, four dignitaries or however many, and they're inquiring. They say that the king has been born, the Messiah, and they've seen his star. And what is Herod's response? Verse 3. "And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." It says he was troubled. Now, that's the ESV translation. I don't believe that's a very telling translation on troubled. He was beside himself is the real crux of that. The beauty of that word troubled is he was beside himself, not with anger and rage at first, but he was literally terrified. Because here's a guy who ruled for decades at will, would kill people, very paranoid. He was very cruel. He was getting more paranoid, having his kids killed. We talked a little bit about that last week. Herod was kind of losing it. And this was not in his plan. This is not how he was going to hand over the dynasty to his kids. This is not, it wasn't in his script. The last thing he wanted to hear was that the real king, that the Messiah was born. And then it says that all Jerusalem was terrified with him. Now, why would Jerusalem be terrified? Why would the Jews be terrified? Because the news of the Messiah, who they had longed for, was upon them. They should be rejoicing, but it says they were terrified. And I think a very, on the surface, application of that is that they had seen Herod get upset before. They had seen him receive news that he didn't like before. And what came after that was very, very ugly. He was very short-tempered, so to speak. And their fears were well-founded, because it wasn't long until a decree went out from Herod that everyone under the age of 2 would be killed, to crush him, we'll figure it out. He ascertained when, remember when he, we'll see that in just a minute. "Hey, wise men, because I want to go worship him. When did you see the star appear?" "Oh, 2 years? Okay. Well, there's my number." Because he's not that cruel to kill all the kids. So he might have had a little heart. "But I'll just kill them all from 2 under, okay? And we'll end it." So their fears, all of them terrify with him. You know, if the king ain't happy, they're not happy. So that's kind of the tension now that went out among the streets. And because he's scared of a boy, he's afraid of a baby, he orders a decree to kill them. So we continue then, "and assembling all of his priests and scribes," this is verse 4, "and all the people, he inquired of them." See, here's a guy who took the title King of the Jews. He took that from Caesar Augustus, which he further infuriated the Jewish people. He's gathering his folks around and his chief priests and scribes, and he says, "Listen, I was sick those days at Sunday school. Like, where's the Christ to be born? Like, where's the Messiah supposed to be born?" He has no idea. And so they said to him in verse 5, "Well, hey, Herod, you're not smarter than a fifth grade here. It's in Bethlehem, because it's written by the prophets," and we're going to quote the prophet here. Quote prophet Micah, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So Herod says, okay, he summons the wise men secretly. He says, get those guys in here. I want to treat them well. He brings them in to ascertain from them what time the star had appeared. See, we're reading this with the benefit of seeing what happens. The wise men, they're just kind of going along. They're just looking for the king. So the king invites them in, but Herod has got this thing going on underneath it. In verse 8, and he sent the wise men to Bethlehem, saying, well, hey, it's supposed to be at Bethlehem. Go down to Bethlehem and go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, just swing by Jerusalem, or swing back around here, so that I may go and worship him. It's crazy. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, there's that word again, behold. Now, take notice, again, the star that they had seen, it rose and went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So I would kind of tend to think, you know what, this star thing is, there's something supernatural going on here. Because now it just appears again, they take notice, and there it is. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And then in verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we now know what we don't know about them. And now we're looking at what we do know about them. So we knew they were certain that there was a king. They didn't know where he was, but they knew that he was. And now we see the second thing we know for them is that they worshiped. They went into the house and they fell down and worshiped. Now, when it says they fell down, more specifically, they fell on their knees and put their head on the ground, which wasn't the normal. It wasn't just a bowing before a king. It wasn't just the normal bowing to a king. It was worship. Their faces hit the ground, and they were posturing for worship. They weren't just posturing for a king. So when they greeted Herod, when he invited them in for cookies and tea, their bow was different. When they went into this baby, wherever he was, whether it was in a cave or a stable or at this time, maybe even Mary and Joseph's house, their faces hit the ground, worshiping. We also see that they not only worshiped, but they gave gifts. They presented gifts to Jesus. And what did they give? They gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we could go in a lot of places with this. A word of caution, I wouldn't go nuts on why gold. I'm going to answer it the best I think why, but you can get lost in the speculative thinking and symbolism of, well, what is this? Okay. But I believe there is some significance to the three gifts. Because gold, we read in through Scripture, and we read in extra-biblical accounts and historical documents of the time and historians that gold was almost the exclusive gift for kings. What do you give a king that has everything? You give him gold. You know, only the king had the golden scepter. So they knew the etiquette. They knew the tradition. And they knew when they went into that house, they went into that place, that they were going to find a king. So they knew the protocol, they knew the etiquette, so they gave gold for the king. Frankincense, now what on earth? It's like Frankenstein, frankincense, frankincense. It really just, it means pure incense. Pure incense, and of the highest quality of incense. And as we went back, I said, all right, well, let's find out. It's a gum resin that was ground down into powder, and it was used almost exclusively for worship. Used for worship. It came from the balsam tree, southern Arabia, so it was only found in a certain area. It was the best incense, the best resin. They would get that from south. They would kind of import it in. It was very expensive. And so it was almost exclusively in the culture used in worship, and they kept a whole supply of it in the temple. They used it in the tabernacle in the wilderness. It had kind of been a part of the history of God's people all the way through. And I think it also indicates the fragrance of what his life would be. I'll throw that in as well. But we're seeing gold for a king, incense for worship of a god. And then when we look at myrrh, also it's a kind of a resin, but they get it from a shrub bark. Again, very rare. We wouldn't go out here and it wouldn't grow like dandelions, like they'd have to go get it. It was a very, very expensive thing. They just didn't, have it laying around. You know, hey, I need to go down to Wise and get some myrrh. You know, it wasn't like that, you'd have to go to Central Market. There's only one vendor that gets it, and they have to have it shipped in on a boat down the Susquehanna. And, it's a long issue. So myrrh. Now it's just pretty much the myrrh market fell apart, apparently, in my reading, if anyone cares, somewhere a few years later here. So we wouldn't say frankincense. In that time, though, it was very, very expensive, very rare, but very useful and symbolic. So myrrh. Myrrh was used, it could be used as like a liquid myrrh, as an ointment. They believe that myrrh was what Mary Magdalene used at the feet of Jesus, the perfume, the ointment, and the alabaster jar. We read in Mark chapter 15, Jesus on the cross, they mixed wine and myrrh together, offered it to Jesus as a sedative to numb the pain. That's Mark chapter 15. So we know that Jesus was offered myrrh in the beginning of his life. We know that he was offered myrrh at the end of his earthly life. So it's also myrrh was used to anoint the bodies of loved ones, and that's exactly what the women were doing at the tomb that morning. That we'll celebrate in a few months in terms of Easter. So these were the first gifts of Christmas. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Not a flashlight or jumper cables or anything like that. But gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And where I would land, it's gold for a king, incense for a god, in perfume for a dying man. It's powerful stuff. Amen. Today is an anniversary of sorts for us at City View. Third week in December is the 10-year anniversary that we've been on this hill. 10 years ago today, we met for the very first time here. In a building. We had met here many times before in tents, folding chairs, lawn chairs, and all sorts of things. And many of you were a part of that. But today is an anniversary of sorts for us, 10 years here. And we kind of stand in a moment of time. And it's immensely important that we thank God for the blessings of the last 10 years. The gifts that he has given us in changed lives. The opportunity to meet many of you weren't here. You don't remember those days. You don't remember painting the walls purple and teal. I don't remember it either, but it happened while we were here. But we've had the opportunity to meet many of you. And we've had many come and some move on and... It's been quite a journey, but we need to give thanks for the gifts that he's given us and the change that he's done in my life and in all of your lives as I look around each week in your faces and thankful to God for the work that he does and that he continues to do. The missionaries that were sent, the orphans that have been rescued. And as I look out over the next 10, the greatest gift that we can give this next generation. 10 years. Zoe will be 20. And she'll only have 10 years after that till she can get married. It's 10 years came and went really, really quickly, didn't it? It happened quick. Maybe in certain seasons it seemed like it wouldn't end, but if we look back over 10 years, it's been amazing. Where were you 10 years ago? This congregation was meeting right here in those chairs that many of them bought with their own money because they believed in a vision, and they believed that God had a call and a vision for a people in a specific place, and they built a building to facilitate that. But I think the greatest gift that we can give the next generation is faithfulness to this glorious gospel that we celebrate in its infancy here. The work of redemption happening before us as we read of little babies and gifts being given and turtle doves being exchanged, and the work of redemption is moving forward. But for us to remain in single focus, singularly focused on devotion to Christ, which sounds so simplistic, but if you think back over 10 years, it's very challenging, isn't it? To keep it about Jesus. I begin to scribble down some things. What's the next 10 years going to look like? In 10 years, when we're standing or sitting or wherever God would have us, some of you will be with him in 10 years. We know that. We're going to have funerals. We're going to have births. We celebrate Selah today being born. But where will we be in 10 years? What will we be standing talking about? That's a dangerous thing to do, but it can be a very exciting thing as well. One of the things heading out at this mark that I believe that we will be able to look back and say we have labored at it. Now, how far we move the ball down the field, I don't know. It's up to his grace and what he gives us. But I believe that a theme we will see over the next 10 years is going to be a strengthened convergence of word and spirit ministry. We've been talking about it. It's echoed this year. We will continue to cry out to God to reveal that to us, where we would know and understand the gospel. We would know that it's affecting change in our own lives, and we would see it outworked in signs, wonders, miracles, a new birth, regeneration in the society around us. Not just all about being sanctified. I want to grow and, you know, not having any care about anyone else, or being out there doing all kinds of great things for God while your life is a wreck. We've seen it both ways over the last 10 years. I've seen it over that in my own life. I see where we will see gift, we will understand in a greater measure the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit, how they work together, how the congregation, how we work together, how that is expressed in a congregational level. We're going to see that. We're going to see it more clearly than we have. I also believe when we look back, we're going to see a strengthening of families. Listen, we are going after the family. It will be unrelenting. You will not be able to hide, because it can be overwhelming when you see what's going on in families, our own families, in the culture, in the apathy, and just all. Not that we want to be that way, but it's just kind of it's working out. We're not happy with where we are, but we want to be looking out, seeing we are winning at family. Now that's not just in a micro level in the family. Zoe and Ireland and I are a family, yes, but we are a family as well. We are utterly committed to intergenerational ministry, multi-generational ministry, utterly committed to it, and we'll see that unfolding in the next 10 years. What is it? How are we? The good, the bad, and the ugly. There's going to be mistakes made, but we will be driving at that. The winds of the Spirit's sail are in that area for us. Older, younger, not age-segmented ministry primarily. but the strengthening of the family. The end of Malachi will be a cry at the, over these next 10 years. The hearts of the fathers and the mothers turn to the sons and daughters, and there'd be a bringing in the physical family, but also in this family, where we won't have the older generation wanting their small group and the younger one saying, look, praise God, we're free of the old people. We can actually get something done, and we can paint the walls and not have them get mad. And we are going to militate against that. And I'm sure we will usher some people out the door because that's not where they're at. Say, well, that's not where we're going. So it's not. There's not a cultivating biblical community, the family of God. When I say family, in 10 years, we won't be thinking just this. It'll be, that stigma will be gone, but it's new to us. Say, well, I'm not a family. I'm single, or, you know, my husband died, or you're a part of a family. That's what we're doing. That's what this is about. Now, we'll learn more about what that is. And really, we've been talking about being called to grow together. We believe life groups, small groups, is a huge part of that. I think we're going to see a strengthening in the for our love for the gospel, that message that fuels the mission, which Paul calls the power of God, the calling of people, the sharing in other people's lives is going to be a thread and a fabric of this place. That's what we're. It's not just about us. But this 9:30 class, to have 20 or 30 of you show up, unreal. It's important stuff. So we're going to be working very diligently in those areas. You know, our vision statement is calling all people. And in 10 years, by His grace, that's what we'll be doing. Our lives, our voices, the message, the story of God, sharing it. Yeah. The love of the gospel, the love of God compelling us to share our lives with others. And I think, too, what we'll see in the next 10 years is a permanent sign down by the road. Hey, it was getting serious. Yeah, a permanent sign. Say amen. All right, the carpet, now we like, yeah, we can do it. The carpet's gone. I never thought that would change. Maybe the sign, too. But I think more than just getting it done is it putting a, if nothing else, after 10 years, we've resolved that we're going to stay. And we're actually going to do something. We're not kind of in between. We're not like, well, I'm not sure if we're really going to do this or not. Actually put a sign in the ground and commit. So in some ways, that's a good thing. I'm not saying we haven't been, but like, listen, community, we're staying. And we're actually going to put something in the ground. I believe these, among others, are fundamental in our being rooted and grounded, not only in love, but for the next generations to come. Until Jesus comes, this place will be a thriving place. In the love of God, His truth, His gifts, His family. I am not interested in leading short-sightedly. A flash and gone. I've lived through that. I've seen that. I'm not interested in it. So if things seem slow, they seem like, what's going? It's coming. It's just, I think by His grace, we're laying a foundation here that we can continue to build on. But I think going out of here, next week will be the first week of the next 10 years. You think about it, Christmas morning. And if we want to see this place explode, if we want to see, and I'm talking City View Church, want to see this place explode and it not be because of a scandal of some, I mean, that will cause a congregation to explode. But not that way, in a good way. If we want to see this place explode, I think the words of Rodney, he's called Gypsy Smith, has something to do with it. And he is a British evangelist from the early 1900s. He did a lot of ministry here in the United States. But a young pastor came up to him and said, "How do we have revival in our churches?" You know, he would do event. It is said that he has never had a meeting without conversions, ever. In 70 years he ministered. Now he's now passed on. An incredible gift, incredible grace upon him to reach souls. Somebody comes and says, "How do I have revival in my church?" And he was a young pastor, and he says to him, "Well, you need to go home. You need to draw a circle on the floor with some chalk. You get inside the circle, and you pray passionately every day for revival for everybody inside that circle. And I guarantee you're going to see revival outside of it. Go home, draw a circle with chalk, and get in it. And pray that God would change your heart, light you ablaze, and then you'll see it happen around you." So that's precious. Yeah. Draw a circle. Get in it. Upstairs in our attic, I almost brought it down, but is a gold shovel. The gold shovel that broke ground somewhere around here a little over 10 years ago when they began to build it. The gold shovel has rust on it. You know, it's getting older. We're not really interested in putting it in a case out here and spray painting it and keeping it on the wall, because we're exchanging our shovel for the next 10 years, and we're going to take up our chalk, and we're going to draw circles. And I'm not talking about on Google Plus. You know, in those circles, you want a lot of people in them. In this circle, there's one, and it's me. God, come to me. Change this heart. Because I'll tell you, a lot of the last 10 years has been about everybody outside that circle. I've lived through it. I've been some of that. It's Brooks. It's this. This week I had 4 or 5 incidences happen to me, and I'm going to confront every single one of them. And some of you are in the room. Mouths are running. I'm going to draw a circle around you. So you pray, or you can leave. Because the next 10 years will not be like the last 10 years in the grace of God. Some of you aren't about drawing circles around yourself. You like to draw them around other people. God will change you, or we will escort you out. Praise God. Anybody looking forward to the next 10 years? Christy said to me, "You're not going to be mean this morning, are you?" I said, "Oh, I don't think so. I hope not." That's just real. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you haven't been around in churches long. Like, you know what I mean? Like, and none of us want to attend places like that. So I guarantee that if you join with me and we draw our circles and we just allow God to change our hearts, the next 10 will be better than the last 10. And then the next 10 will be better than the last. God will continue growing us, changing us. Amen? Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. Benjamin, if you're visiting with us, hey, welcome. Welcome to the next 10. Some of the renovations are an outward expression of change. As we position, we didn't just blow walls out just to make more room and make it look cool. There's purpose behind all of it, leading us into the next decade. Praise God. Let's stand. I could go on. I just have it. I'm committed to not going anywhere. Now, for some of you, I guess that's not good news. But you know, you want to stand up and give a great report and praise God and rah, 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 and head out in. But let's be real. We have wrestled with things. We struggle with things. And most of it begins inside the circle, doesn't it? So I don't know, Benjamin, we never really did commit on a song. What are we ending with? Anything? Just, oh, come let us adore him. Yeah, let's do that. That's a Christmas song. I want to say thank you. The last 10 years have been the best of days and the worst of days in many ways, in so many ways, not just church, really, just it's just the ebb and flow of life. But I know one thing, that he has been faithful. God has been faithful. And I believe that all of us can echo that. God alone is faithful. So as we close today and we kind of launch into the next 10, or maybe just, let's just go to the next day. Let's not think 10 years. Let's just go into the next week in the power of God. I went and bought, 200 and some pieces of chalk. Zoe, you want to get, there's baskets underneath the manger, because that's really where we get our, we can't do this in ourselves. We can't choose to say, hey, I'm going to change my heart today. Here, bring it all, bring up front here, Zoe, and we'll put it right up here. As always, I'm going to invite the prayer team to come up too. Yeah, just sit up, kind of sit there, Zoe, thank you. Prayer team's going to be available. Maybe they'll kind of be off to the side. If you need prayer for anything going into this season, this is an incredibly wonderful week of Christmas. But for many of you, it's a reminder of lost loved ones. You know, folks that have even left us this year. So there's some pain, or it's just, it's a new, never had Christmas without mom here. Or let us minister, pray, and for whatever need there is. We have folks here to pray. What I also want you to do is, if you'd like to take a piece of chalk, take one. Now, for some of you, there's really big ones, because you may need to keep drawing the circle. No, I was thinking more of the youth for these. You know, the kid, the youth would like these. And don't just draw on the sidewalk. Like, go in your room. Put a circle around yourself. Pray for revival of everyone in that circle. So I want to invite you, if you want to join us in the next 10 years, wherever God would take us, you want to take your chalk, come get a piece. Some of it broke, so some of it might be little, big ones. And let's sing, come let us adore him. Amen? Hallelujah. Merry Christmas. If I won't see you next week, have a wonderful day with family. And but we'd love to see you next week. So as the folks are here to pray, there's chalk here. Take a piece with you, committing that I will pray right here. Amen. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this church, Lord. Thank you for all of those, Lord, that had labored for generations, Lord, that we are simply building upon their legacy, Lord. Lord, we bless them. We honor them. Lord, we thank you for vision. We thank you for the privilege of life in the continuance of your work, Lord, from this hill. Lord, I pray we would be faithful to steward well, Lord, the vision that you've given. And Father, I pray you would stir us up, Lord, to pray, Lord, for you to change our hearts, Lord. May we be conform to your image, Lord, each and every day. And Lord, that wouldn't help but change everything else. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. So come for prayer, come for chalk, and let's sing and worship him.